Well, as you're seated this morning, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1125. And Matthew said, are we going back and starting over again in Romans? Well, just for 1 week, right? I know, we didn't even finish chapter 6 yet. But we're back in Romans chapter 1. And what an important day this is, brothers and sisters. I'm so excited. Praise God that we are alive to experience it and be a part of this great day. 150 years. 150 years ago on June 12, 1869, 23 original members organized to plant this new church called Pleasant Valley Church. There was no Camarillo yet, right? Camarillo's just a young pup, a little more than 50 years old. No, we're long, much older than that. This area was called Pleasant Valley, and hence our name. So long ago, in fact, listen to this, President Lincoln sadly was assassinated, and he died on April 15th, 1865. So this is 4 years later that our church was planted. The Civil War ended that same month in 1865. Our church began 4 years later. When Ulysses Grant was president, that's so amazing to me. And how many saints have gone before us to build this church? Not the building, right? But the people, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has built this church. Now, as you know, I never get tired of telling people that I am the 33rd senior pastor of Pleasant Valley Bible Church. That just floors me. I've only known one of those pastors before me. He's still alive, as you know, Jim Harmeling. He's serving as a missionary in Singapore. But what a long work of God this is. And he deserves all the praise. We praise him in Christ. Now, I'm really interested to know, what decade did you first come to PVBC? First showed up, began attending, whatever it might be. I'm actually going to go by decades. And as we march back into the past, I want to ask you to stand up. I want to give a decade of time. And if you first came to PVBC in that decade, I'm going to ask you to stand and we'll greet you with applause, okay? So if you started between the years 2010 to 2019, please stand up. All of you, 2010 to 2019, a good group of us. All right, let's welcome those folks and thank them. All right, okay, 2010 to 2019, thank you. Now, let's go back to the Phillips family decade because we came between 2000 and 2009. We came in November 2001. So if you came to PVBC for the first time between the years 2000 and 2009, please stand up. Somewhere in that decade. All right. So thinning out a little bit, but good to see you. All right. Good to have you and have you join the church at that time. Okay, now we're going back to the 1990s, okay? So if you came to PVBC in the 1990s for the first time, please stand up. Those good years of the 1990s. All right, good to have you. I think I'm noticing a trend here, right? We're thinning down. Okay, let's go with the 1980s. If you came to PVBC for the first time in the 1980s, please stand up. Anyone? Oh, wonderful to have you. We're not done. 1970s. 1970s. Anybody come in the 1970s? Wonderful. Oh, we're not done. 1960s. If you came in the 1960s, please stand up. Wonderful. Some of you are thinking, no, you can't go back farther. Oh, yes, we can. Who came in the 1950s to PVBC? Anybody? Anybody in the 1950s? All right, but I know the answer to this next one. If you came in the 1940s, please stand up. I'm looking at the lady that already told me it was 1941. And there's Donna Lee. Irene, 1941, you told me. Donna Lee, what year was it? Yeah, it was in those 40s, though. Oh, that's great. Wonderful. Great to see that. That's very exciting. I don't think we have anybody from the 1930s, but praise God. I know one is still alive, Evelyn Chun. I think she's 103. Did you tell me that, Donna Lee? Is she 103 now? Something like that. She is still alive, and I think she goes back all that way. Now, for this morning, my text for you, I can't stay away from this book, and a chance to go back in the book is so exciting for me. My text is Romans 1, 13 to 18, the priority for the next 50 years and beyond. Allow me to read it for you, Romans 1, 13 to 18. And I did not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now let's begin then with letter A. Notice the need of the gospel. The need of the gospel. And we ask up front at the beginning of this sermon, this burning, crucial question. Do people need Jesus Christ? Do they really need Jesus Christ? Do they? Do people need to hear about him? Must we preach the gospel? Yes. What difference will it make if we close our mouths and don't tell people God's way of salvation through Jesus Christ? Do people actually need the gospel? Well, here's Paul's answer. Why do people need the gospel? Well, point one, notice the present wrath of God. That's why they need the gospel. The present wrath of God. Notice again, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So very early on in today's message, we come to this teaching that could be a deal breaker for most people. The wrath of God. It's not a popular teaching. It's not warm and fuzzy. It's not an attractive doctrine to the world. Can we ignore it? Can't we just overlook it, pretend it isn't there, skip over it, tell people what they want to hear? No, no, no. That will not do. If we do that, we will betray the faithful men and women who founded this church and built it 150 years ago. We will turn off into a ditch and maybe never recover as a church, and we will lose the faithfulness that we need to carry us for the next 50 years and beyond, Lord willing. We cannot deny our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot deny his word. Too much depends on it. Famous preacher James Boyce wrote this in his commentary on Romans regarding verse 18. Today's preaching is deficient at many points, but there is no point at which it is more evidently inadequate and even explicitly contrary to the teachings of the New Testament than in its neglect of the wrath of God. God's wrath is a dominant Bible teaching and the point in Romans at which Paul begins his formal exposition of the gospel. Yet to judge from most contemporary forms of Christianity, the wrath of God is either an unimportant doctrine, which is an embarrassment, or an entirely wrong notion which any enlightened Christian should abandon. Others, even professing Christians, may hate this teaching and be embarrassed by it, but Paul is not embarrassed by it. We have to hear the bad news to see why we even need the good news of the gospel. Do we really need to be saved? Do we really need Jesus? Gospel means good news. Why? Why is it such good news? Because the bad news about us is so bad, and it is so dark, and it is so scary, but it is true. Paul says, apart from Christ, we are all under the wrath of God. And why? Well, because of our sin, he says, our ungodliness and unrighteousness. The foremost commandment is that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we don't. God, our Creator, God, our Lord, God, our lawgiver, we don't love him. We're haters of God from birth, chapter 1, verse 30. We don't obey him. We're inventors of evil who know his law written on our hearts, and we reject his law and break his law. And we even encourage others to break his laws and commandments. Chapter 1, verse 32. We replace God's truth revealed in creation for lies. We reject and put idols in his place. We don't thank him or honor him or worship him or give him glory. So Paul says, apart from Christ, we're all under God's wrath. And what is God's wrath? Listen to theologian John Murray. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is evil arising out of God's very nature. It is one of God's attributes. It is God's character. He is a God of wrath. He hates sin because he loves righteousness and holiness and justice and truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the righteousness of God is God's love for holiness, and the justice of God is God's abomination of sin. And so we affirm on this 150th anniversary that God loves holiness and righteousness. He hates all sin and evil. And wrath is God's reaction to wickedness. He punishes it at all times and everywhere in his universe. His whole being, his entire person is against sin. And we dare not move from those affirmations. Not in the next 50 years, not ever. And that means that God stands against us as rebellious, idolatrous sinners. And here's the bad news that makes the good news so good. God's wrath, says Paul, is a present reality. It is being revealed from heaven right now, today, says verse 18. Present tense. Our world on June 9th, 2019, is experiencing the wrath of God even as I speak. God is turning people over to more sin and its consequences as punishment, the wrath of abandonment. But the present wrath of God, it's just a prelude to something even more terrible and more scary for sinners. Point two, notice the future wrath of God. And Paul gets into that in chapter 2 of Romans. He says, verses 5 to 9, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're going to the bank. You're making a deposit. You're storing up wrath. Who will render to every man, each person, according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. There is a real place called hell. There is a future judgment. All of us will stand before God and have our lives evaluated. And if you stubbornly, unrepentantly continue to refuse to obey God, you will, says Paul, suffer the punishment of his wrath and his indignation forever. And so, brothers and sisters, at this 150th anniversary of our church, we face this crucial question going forward. Are we going to change our message to make it more popular? See, that's a challenge. It's a threat. It's a constant pressure to appeal more to the masses, to yield to public opinion. I mean, don't we want to just fill up this place? Isn't that our goal? Why? So that we can entertain people on their way to hell and never tell them how to get right with God through the Lord Jesus, never tell them the truth. You see, here, Paul is not embarrassed or ashamed of the wrath of God. And none of the writers of the Bible are embarrassed of the wrath of God. God himself is unashamed of his wrath. It's who he is. He's not embarrassed about who he is and what he does and will do. He doesn't shrink back and try to change his message and make himself look more flattering to people. He doesn't hire public relations people to make himself look more acceptable and politically correct. You ever think about that? He doesn't hide behind his back certain truths that are bound to be unpleasant and offensive to our world. He just puts them out there. He talks like he's God because he is. And Paul, on God's behalf, he tells us up front, God is a God of wrath. He is furious with sin. He's angry towards sinners. Not the fly-off-the-handle anger we display. God is never out of control. It's always settled. It's purposeful. He's always just in his anger. But we see he has every right to be wrathful in light of our sins against his glory and his majesty and his goodness and his honor. God would not be God if he did not react in anger against our evil ways. He is equally worthy of praise and worship for his wrath as he is for his love and his mercy, his goodness, his beauty, and all of his other attributes. Well, then, because of our idolatry, our rebellion and sin apart from Christ, under God's present and future wrath, we understand point three. Notice the need for salvation. We need to be rescued. We need to be delivered, and God will have to do it. And so Paul speaks of God's salvation in verse 16. We all need his salvation because chapter 3, verse 9, we're all under the power and the penalty of sin. All Jews, all Gentiles. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good, not even one. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Read Romans 3, 10 to 18. That's reality. We all need salvation. And here's the good news. The most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one of a kind, his only, his unique son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish. Did you hear that word? Should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the good news. That's great news. It's all about Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about his person and work. It's all about God acting in Christ to save sinners. And what a glorious message. That's what we live. That's what we proclaim. That's our focus, the gospel. The gospel. That's the priority for the next 50 years and beyond. We dare not lose sight of the gospel. It's got to be front and center. Now, how should we view the gospel? And here Paul teaches us so much, and that brings us to letter B. Notice the pride in the gospel. The pride in the gospel. And I have to tell you that some commentaries are so bothered by the idea that Paul could actually feel ashamed of the gospel that they try to tone down Paul's statement here. But I believe that's misguided. When he's talking about himself not being ashamed, as James Stewart, a pastor in Edinburgh, once wisely said in a sermon, there's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it. It was a temptation for Paul to be ashamed of the gospel. It's a temptation for every Christian to be ashamed of the gospel. As we know, the gospel, when it's preached and it's shared with others, it brings out shaming behavior in those who reject it and those who won't believe it. As we know, the gospel, when it's preached, well, they're going to try to embarrass you by saying you're narrow-minded, you're proud, you're bigoted to insist that the Lord Jesus is the only way of salvation. Won't you just back off of that point? They will scorn you and mock you and reject you and ostracize you and persecute you. They'll call you increasingly intolerant, idiotic, uneducated, moronic. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? They'll say you are intellectually and even morally wrong. Imagine that. They'll even claim the moral high ground against you. Why can't you merely coexist and shut up? No doubt you as a Christian have experienced some form of this, maybe many times like I have. Maybe it's been in talking to your spouse or someone in your family or a close friend or a coworker or a teacher or a professor or a classmate or a neighbor. Can't you just shut up? Can't we just get along? Can we just coexist? Well, as we experience such opposition promised by Jesus Christ in the New Testament, if we're faithful to him, we will be tempted to be embarrassed by the gospel. Let's admit it. And let's pray for courage and grace that God would enable us to be dead to public opinion as we look to Christ, as we behold his glory. And our passage helps us here as we see Paul's example. Here's what he models for us. Point one, notice indebtedness. This helps Paul and this helps us, this perspective that we are indebted. In verse 14, he says he's under obligation with the gospel. And so are we. Paul was a debtor for the gospel. You see, Christ had given it to Paul, and Paul bears this weight of obligation to pay his debt to the Gentiles by passing the gospel along to them. It was never meant for us to keep it here among the four of us. Us four, no more. Close the door, right? Keep the world out. Let's go off into some monastic community. That's not biblical. Paul says, I'm obligated. I have to pass the gospel on to the Gentiles. And so with you, brothers and sisters, I say to you this morning, pay your debt. You have a debt. I have a debt to pass the gospel along to those who need to hear of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, may the obligation of the gospel rest so strongly on our shoulders that it motivates us to serve others by telling them the truth. Tell the truth, the good news. And Paul's example helps us in another way to ward off our potential embarrassment over the gospel. And here's also what he models for us. Point two, eagerness. Eagerness. I love that word. There's a lot of things I'm eager for right now. For example, I just can't wait for Daniel and Amanda's baby boy to be born real soon here. I mean, I think about this. I know I can't wait to hold him. Can't wait to see what he looks like. Our third grandchild, his due date's June 17th. You see my enthusiasm? Take that to the text. Eagerness. In verse 15, Paul tells us he's eager to preach the gospel to the Romans. And I picture thoroughbred quarter horses at the starting gate of an important race, pushing against the gate. Do you see that? That sense of eagerness. Want the gate to open. And so is that you this morning? See how Paul models it? Is that you, zealous, passionate, committed to telling others about the Lord Jesus? Is it your plan, whatever else you do, to invest your life in this great task of telling others the gospel? Do you feel the need to be eager about this glorious work? Have you set your heart on it? Are you praying that way? Are you praying for unbelievers around you? And God, please give me opportunity to tell them the saving message of Christ. Tell the Lord right now that you want to expend yourself. You want to wear yourself out for the gospel. Passing on to others who are lost the good news about Jesus Christ. Indebtedness, eagerness, pride in the gospel. And Paul shows us all of these commendable attitudes. He is not embarrassed by the gospel. And I say again, why should we as Christians be embarrassed by the gospel? When non-Christians flaunt their sin so openly, they're not even embarrassed about it. In the presence of God, they flaunt their sin without embarrassment. And we should be embarrassed about the gospel? God forbid. So how else can Paul help us to be unashamed of the gospel? Well, it's by remembering this. Letter C. Now notice the power of the gospel. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The very message that many in our world might despise for its weakness, for its foolishness. Well, Paul says, in fact, as a matter of fact, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Don't underestimate it. And that's why Paul is so proud of the gospel. It is God's omnipotent, infinite power operating to save people. How could Paul ever forget his own testimony as he's heading off on that road to Damascus to find more Christians, to flush them out, to force them to blaspheme? And if they won't blaspheme, well, he's going to murder them. He hated Christ. He hated the church. He set out with violence and murder in his eyes to destroy the church. And who met him on that road to Damascus? It was the risen Lord Jesus Christ who just knocked Paul into the dirt and saved Paul so wonderfully. He'll never forget that. The power of the gospel. Paul says, I'm an example of the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul changed a murderer into a person whose heart was filled with love. And don't get over the fact that you have a Jew who had been trained from birth to hate Gentiles and call them dogs and look down upon them. Don't get over the fact that this is a well-trained, brilliant Jew who's now a Christian and he's writing to Gentiles. And he has this love in his heart to reach all the Gentiles for Christ. He is the very apostle to the Gentiles. There's no way to explain that apart from the transforming power of the gospel. Amazing. And brothers and sisters, you and I have experienced firsthand the saving, life-transforming power of the gospel also, haven't we? Haven't we experienced that mighty power too? Listen to evangelist Roy Gustafson. After nearly 2,000 years, the gospel has lost none of its ancient power. It is as much the power of God unto salvation today as when it was first preached. It can overcome all obstacles and break down all barriers. Sin is no hindrance, for even in the extremes of hopelessness and degradation, the gospel thrives because it brings with it the abounding grace of God. Can you say amen to that? Amen. That should give us hope. If things get darker and darker around us, guess what? The gospel's going to just thrive all the more. Don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. So I ask you this morning, through the gospel, has God caused us to be born again, new creatures in Christ? Has God reconciled us to himself in Christ? Has he forgiven all of our sins? Has he made us his children? Has he placed his spirit within us? Has he put us into his new community, the church? Has he begun to transform us, fill us with love and joy and hope and holiness? And above all, has he given Christ to us who is our life? Yes. Yes, he has. Then, brothers and sisters, how can we possibly be ashamed of the gospel? How? It is the power of God for salvation. And that's why, despite the world's rejection, we are certain that the gospel proclamation is going to succeed. It's going to bear fruit. This is God's message. This is God's plan. It's bound to succeed. And it will. But there's more. Notice now letter D, the inclusivity of the gospel. Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you see that? That includes you this morning. This is not an exclusive message for either the Jew or the Gentile. It's for all people, because all people need to be saved. Everyone on this planet. God's salvation power is available to everyone who believes, regardless of ethnicity, culture, education, status, level of depravity. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, Matthew 28:19. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, Mark 16:15. Repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, Luke 24:47. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. The gospel is inclusive. It's for all people everywhere. The audacity of Jesus Christ to tell those first disciples to go make disciples of all the nations. He talks like he's Lord or something. And he is. And he will build his church. This great saving gospel message is for every single person in the world. No one is beyond the reach of this gospel of God's grace. I love to say that. But verse 16 also makes clear how we must receive God's good news. And that's letter E. Notice the response to the gospel. And it's seen in verses 16 and 17. And what is it? Well, it's that five-letter word, faith. That's the response to the gospel that God commands. Verse 16, to everyone who believes. Verse 17, from faith to faith. The one who through faith is righteous shall live. God does not ask people to behave, but to believe. He doesn't say, clean up your act. Get your act together. Make yourself righteous and then I'll save you. No. It is through faith in Christ that God saves the sinner. And so, wherever there is faith, it's God's omnipotent power that is effecting salvation, because faith is a gift. But faith is the necessary instrument through which God works. Salvation is not unconditionally open to all, but only to those who believe. You must believe in the Lord Jesus. And that means, however, that biblical salvation does not involve complicated religious rituals or ornate, elaborate religious exercises on our part. It is done by God apart from works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Now, this is the point where many people stumble and fall, because, you see, we like to do things for ourselves, and they like this life verse. It's in the Bible somewhere. God helps those who help themselves. I know it's in there. And I've had people say that to me before. You find it for me, Pastor. I know it's in there. God helps those who help themselves. I hate to tell this to you if you've never heard this, but that is not in the Bible. That's not a verse in the Bible. It contradicts the Bible. I sadly read recently, 45% of U.S. adults believe the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. What a popular American message. 45%. Oh, yeah, that's biblical. No. God helps those who cannot help themselves, who are broken down and despairing and have nowhere to turn except for the only one who can fix them, and the only one who can save them, and the only one who can help them. Apart from Christ, we're helpless and we're hopeless. See, people just want to be part of everything. With respect to heaven, they want to earn it themselves. And Paul says, impossible. God says, impossible. Salvation is all of God, all the way. We simply receive the gift by trusting in Jesus Christ to rescue us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. It's through faith. As many as received him, John 1:12, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You can't earn it. You're not going to get to heaven through the religion of human achievement. Bowing with your face, touching the ground, beating your body, giving enough money to the church, and on it goes. And we see people like that. I saw them yesterday. They're not going to earn heaven. And I'm so thankful that God did not cause my salvation to depend in any way on my works and my good deeds and my efforts and my abilities and my achievements. If my salvation depended in any way on me, I know I would go to hell for sure. Oh, how thankful I am that my salvation does not depend on me. It's not what we've done. It's what Christ has done in our place. Titus 3:5, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Amen. All other attempts to get right with God apart from faith in the Lord Jesus will always and only end in the eternal wrath of God. Do you see how serious this is? We need a righteousness from outside of ourselves. And so this morning I say to you, reject your attempts at earning your salvation. Reject your efforts at self-justification. They will earn something for you. they will earn eternity under the wrath of God, apart from God, in a real place called hell. Do you really want that? See, that's not the way of salvation. That's not the way of escape. Believe in Christ and Christ alone, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. See, when we realize, I can't do this, I have no hope, Jesus, I call on you to do what only you can do. Save me, please. Now turn over your sermon handouts because I need to move on to letter F, and I'm guessing I won't need more than a couple hours. So here we go. Don't lose heart. I know it looks like there's a lot there. Well, there is. Okay, here we go. Letter F, the need of the gospel. The need of the gospel. And you say, wait a minute, I'm having a sense of deja vu. We had that point. It's letter A. Are you getting old, Pastor Paul? Are you starting to repeat yourself without really knowing it? There we go. All right, no, there is method in my madness, and let me explain. You see, under our first point, I talked about all unbelievers, how we all, apart from Christ, under God's wrath, we need the gospel. But now what I want to emphasize under this point is the gospel is not just for non-Christians. Listen, we as Christians, we need the gospel too. We need it every day. The gospel is for Christians, moment by moment. Notice verse 15. So for my part, says Paul, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And who is Paul writing to? Well, he's writing to Christians. Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, as holy ones. He's writing to Christians. He wants to get to Rome and preach the gospel to them. To Christians. Wait a minute. I'm not getting this. Why? Why would he want to preach the gospel to Christians? And the answer is because just as we are saved through the gospel, we are sanctified. We grow through the gospel. We don't just get the gospel once and then we're done. We move on. No, we never are done with the gospel. We never move beyond it. It's going to have to carry us for the next 50 years and beyond as the priority of PVBC. Romans is 16 chapters for Christians, and it's all about the gospel. The theme is the gospel. So we can understand the gospel and live it out. The Christian life then is growing in and through the gospel. The Christian life is discipleship in the gospel. We Christians are lifelong students of the gospel. Well, then that brings us right to our next point. Notice letter G, the preaching and living of the gospel. How do we live out the gospel as Christians? Well, you know the answer because we've been taking like weeks upon weeks to study through Romans chapter 6. And that's really Paul then applying the gospel to us. That's Paul telling us how to live it out and act accordingly. Through the gospel, he says stuff like this. We've been united with Jesus Christ. We've been joined to Christ. We've died to sin's power. We've been raised with Christ to newness of life. So then Paul says, live as slaves of God, just like you lived as a slave of sin. Christians, live as slaves of obedience. Live as slaves of righteousness. Press on to greater and greater holiness. Present your body and all your body parts to God's servant service as instruments or weapons of righteousness. You see, we go through this very powerful chapter, and we're going through the gospel. And we're applying the gospel to our lives. We're learning the gospel and how to live it out. Do you see how that goes? You see, Romans 6, then you'll see more in Romans 7, Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10, all the way to chapter 16. Paul's preaching the gospel to us as Christians. Amazing. That's how we live out the gospel. That's how we keep it in focus. So then to help us keep the gospel as the priority for PVBC for the next 50 years and beyond, let me end this morning with six affirmations. I want to give you six affirmations. For the next 50 years and beyond, if Jesus tarries, we will, number one, proclaim the gospel as the good news that the Lord Jesus died in our place and rose from the dead, that we might be saved from the wrath of God and freed from the power and penalty of sin to enter a love relationship with the triune God. I know it's a mouthful, But can you say amen to that? Amen. Amen. Secondly, for the next 50 years and beyond, if Jesus tarries, we will call all people through the gospel to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus as the only Savior, the only mediator, and the only way to the Father and eternal life. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Recently, I read of new research by the American Culture and Faith Institute. I found it disturbing and alarming. I've told you this before. I want to bring it again. A national survey, ACFI, that did this survey, discovered only 2 out of 10 professing Christian adults believe they have a responsibility to share their faith. Let me say that again. Wait a minute. Only 2 out of 10 professing Christian adults think that they have a responsibility to share their faith. 8 out of 10 say, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to tell anybody about Jesus Christ. I'm a stealth Christian, man. That's all I need to do. The survey found that age and gender and other considerations made no difference in people's viewpoint. And then in the past year, they found less than 1/4 of professing Christian adults evangelized others even once a month. But even more concerning is the finding that more than 25% of pastors in the U.S., 1/4 of all of us, do not believe they have a personal responsibility to evangelize. 1 in 4 pastors, what are they here for? They don't have to preach the gospel. They don't have to tell people about salvation through Christ. And so many questions come to mind. Do these kind of people even know the Lord? Why aren't those who claim to follow Jesus telling others about him? You certainly can't give away what you don't possess. How can people not talk about the one they love more than any other? Or do they? Do they even know him? When's the last time that you told someone about the Lord Jesus? I hope you're not part of that statistic. Do you think people really need Christ, or are they just fine the way they are, apart from Jesus? So you don't need to tell them. You don't need to tell them about Christ. They're fine the way they are. I hope that bothers you so much. You say, no, that's not true. They're not fine as they are. I do believe in a real place called heaven. I do believe in a real place called hell. I do believe that Jesus is the only Lord and Savior. They must be told. I can't sit on my hands. I'm compelled to speak. 4 more affirmations. For the next 50 years and beyond, if Jesus tarries, we will preach the Bible verse by verse, expository preaching, to get the gospel right, teaching the whole counsel of God. Because certainly one thing we learn in Romans is that the gospel rests on the foundation of all of God's revelation. The prophets, the Old Testament narrative, all of it is pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. Paul makes that point. He didn't just manufacture this message out of thin air. It rests on the Old Testament message, the whole Bible. We have to preach the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God. And I do want to add, it seems obvious, but the gospel must be preached. That means you have to use words to do it. Now, some people think, I'm just going to do this lifestyle evangelism thing. I'm never going to say a word. People are just going to be able to look at me. They'll say, whoa, Jesus is Lord, and I repent. Just by looking at you? They might think you're just kind of a good Mormon or a committed Buddhist. How do they know the gospel by looking at you? That's so foolish. We have to speak words. We have to speak the truth. And for the next 50 years and beyond, if Jesus tarries, we will, 4, guard the gospel as we guard the truth of God's word, protecting his people from error and confronting the world when it tries to press us into its sinful mold. Do you feel the pressure? You feel the pressure all the time? Conform. Conform. Make your life fit into our mold, and then we can have peace. No, too high a cost. Guard the gospel, guard it from error, and that's going to mean we confront the world with the truth and rather than being conformed. We want our minds to be renewed. And then we take the truth to the world because we're here to be salt and light, not to fit into their mold. And then fifth, for the next 50 years and beyond, if Jesus tarries, we will exalt God in Christ preeminently for his mighty work of salvation, the good news of the gospel. There are four E's up there, and the most important one is the first one. And if we mess up there, if we mess up in our exaltation of God in Christ and the gospel, then who cares about these other ones? It'll skew everything. And then sixth, for the next 50 years and beyond, if Jesus tarries, we will strive to live out the gospel as the community of the church under the lordship of Jesus Christ, seeking to, hold on, it's a long statement, love each other, point out evidences of God's grace, take church membership and church discipline seriously, strive for holiness together, practice the one another's of Christian discipleship, and bring glory to God in everything. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, let's pray and labor by God's grace to keep the gospel as the priority of PVBC for the next 50 years and beyond. That's our joy. It's our privilege. That's our work until Jesus comes. And lastly, are you here today and you know you're not a Christian? Maybe you're here for the tacos or because mom grabbed you by the ear and said, you're coming, or whatever it might be. You're not a Christian. Telling you the truth, like I just did, is the most loving thing I can do for you. May not feel like it. But it is. People who love you tell you the truth. They tell you what you need to hear. They give you what you need. And that means that I have to tell you, you're lost apart from Christ. You are under the wrath of God, and it's only going to get worse for you, not better. It's going to lead to the eternal wrath of God. Your creator and Lord and lawgiver. The good news is God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this filthy ball of dirt with people who hated him. Jesus left the glory of heaven to come here among us, knowing what we were going to do to him. The perfect righteous one would be crucified. Because he was a sinner? Never. Because he misspoke? Never. Never sinned. Never even had an evil thought, let alone an unrighteous word or action. He so obeyed God in everything that his path of obedience took him to Calvary's cross. And on Calvary's cross, he bore God's wrath for our sins. He died our death. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus died our death and bore God's wrath in our place. And yet, he lives. He's alive. He raised himself from the dead on the third day. Evil doesn't win. Jesus wins. Truth wins. Righteousness wins. Beauty wins. Goodness wins. God wins in Christ. He took God's wrath in our place, and yet now he's alive. And you see, the response to the Lord Jesus is very clear in Scripture. He says, repent and believe the gospel. That's what you do with the gospel. When you hear that good news, you repent, metanoia. You say, you're right, God, about me. I am a sinner. I am a wicked person. I'm not a good person. I'm a wicked person, a rebel, an idolater. I don't love God apart from Christ. I hate God. Repentance is a turning then in sorrow from my way and my sin and my path. It's a turning to believe, to trust in Jesus Christ, to do for me what only he can do. And it's the promise then of Romans 10:13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee not from Jesus Christ, flee to him. Run to him this morning, and you will find salvation and forgiveness and new life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I feel so blessed. I feel so privileged. I feel like I can't contain the joy that we have as brothers and sisters on this 150th anniversary to say that, to speak the truth, the good news of the gospel. It is such a good message. It is such a glorious message. What a great, great work you have done, Father, for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. What privilege, what blessing to be forgiven of all of our sins. Be reconciled to you, Father, through Christ. To know that we're right with the living God. And there's real joy. And there's real contentment in Christ and hope. And this very day, in light of heaven and hell, and the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, and all that he's done, we preach Christ. We preach the gospel. We have the answer. We can tell people how to get right with you through the Lord Jesus. And I pray on this 150th anniversary of our church, how fitting. Father, would you be merciful to save some? Would you be merciful to open the hearts of some, like you did with Lydia? And show the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of our God who is merciful and kind and loving to sinners. And all this we pray to the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.